that you alone are the living and true God. You alone are the God who gives life. You knit us together in our mother's wombs. And apart from you, we would not take our next breath. You declared that you would not abandon your Christ to the grave, that you would not let your Holy One see decay. And ever faithful to your promise, you gave life to your crucified Son. The tomb could not hold him. You raised Jesus from the dead and seated him as ruler at your right hand with all authority, authority to judge, to forgive, and to command our obedience. And we praise and thank you for your great promise that we who have heard and believed Jesus have crossed over from death to life. You've given us the sure hope of eternal life, life to the full, life with no more dying, life with you. But Father, we confess that we don't always live honouring you as the giver of life. We've sometimes forgotten to thank you for such a precious gift. We've foolishly preferred the empty way of life that you redeemed us from. We haven't always believed Jesus' words that whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. And so we've balked at sacrifice and self-abandonment. We've made choices as if this world and this life were all there is. We've invested for retirement instead of eternity. We've sometimes been slow to speak of Jesus to a perishing world. Father, please forgive us and strengthen us to live for our risen, living King. Father, thank you for the privilege that we have of concentrated time in your word here at college and for the encouragement of your people. We pray for part-time students as they juggle study and work and home. Help them to guard those hours each week to sit under your word, to wrestle with its meaning and implications. We pray that their study would be a joy and not a burden. We pray that you'd help us to warmly include them and encourage them. And we pray that the outcome for all of us might be growth in godliness and devotion to you and thorough equipping for every good work. Father, thank you for the opportunities many of us will have to proclaim Jesus on camps and at conferences in the coming weeks of holidays. Please keep us as we do that from trusting in ourselves or our clever words, and to go instead with big expectations about what you can do by your word that's powerful to save and to give life. Will you give strength and energy, wisdom and love for your people? Help us to be faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. And thank you that because of the resurrection, this labour is not in vain, but eternal. Father, thank you that we can share in the joy of Josh and Yu Ling in their engagement. We pray for them and for those who will marry in the holidays, for Josh and Fran, for Andrew and Tara. Thank you for bringing them together. But Father, thank you even more for bringing them to know you. We pray that you would please help them to keep the promises they'll make. Help Josh and Andrew and Josh to lead their wives in following Jesus, to love them sacrificially. And give Fran, Tara and Yu Ling a growing and deep respect for their husbands. Father, thank you for a wonderful place to live in Australia. And we pray for those seeking asylum here and ask that you would grant them speedy and just hearings. Please give wisdom to those making decisions, that they might be marked by generosity, and by a concern to protect the vulnerable, and by compassion and mercy. We pray especially for those who come from places where Jesus' name is not heard. Will you bring them in contact with Christians who will gently and boldly proclaim Jesus and commend the gospel by their genuine love for the outsider? And Father, whether they are granted life in Australia or not, will you grant them far better life in your Son? And Father, we pray for those who have gone to places where there is no life and no hope because Jesus is not known there. We pray for some struggling to adjust to new food and new climates, to foreign sounds of language. Please give them perseverance and a firm conviction that they have words of life to speak. Please freshen their hope today and remind them that resurrection is not a fairy tale, but an historical empty tomb and risen Saviour. Please increase the number who will be gathered around his throne. And we pray all these things in the name of our living, life-giving King Jesus. Amen.
Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm reading from verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, from verse 1 to verse 20. Let us hear the word of God. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The mausoleum is not generally a part of the Australian landscape. If you go to Tiananmen Square in Beijing, you'll see the mausoleum housing the embalmed body of Mao Zedong. Similarly, in Red Square, you can go to the mausoleum which houses the bones of Lenin. Both of these are attempts to honour a dead leader and to maintain contact with him even though he is dead. I encourage everyone who comes to Sydney, whether you've come from Sydney from elsewhere or even Sydneysiders, to go to what I believe to be one of the most majestic buildings in Sydney, and that is the War Memorial at the southern end of Hyde Park. Go upstairs and look down and you'll see the sculpture of Roland Hoff called Sacrifice. And it is a most moving place to be, and it is a most moving sculpture. You cannot come away from that and not be moved deeply in yourself. And yet, no matter how majestic it is, that war memorial is a memorial to those ultimately who paid the great sacrifice and who died. Schools, hospitals, church buildings, cathedrals, universities have been built to honour and in the name of our Lord Jesus, but nothing which pretends to be anything like a museum, a memorial or a mausoleum. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul continues with his four bullet points, each beginning with that. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and now in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice the word is that he was raised. He was not revived. He was not resuscitated. He was dead. The reality of his death is the foundation for his real bodily resurrection. The fact that the Lord Jesus claimed to be divine is not unique. Deranged people can claim to be God. Liars can claim to be God. But Jesus alone backs the claim with action. Paul says in Romans 1, he was designated Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. He defeats all his enemies and he alone reigns as Lord. Now notice here that death, the death of Jesus, has all to do with sin, according to verse 3. He died for our sin to pay the penalty for sin. But resurrection has all to do with life. and is the evidence that our sin's penalty has been paid. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves and think rationally about this, and also biblically, that the laws of creation are God's laws. He has established those laws. And if, in an instant, God suspends any of those laws, it is in order to teach us something by the suspension of those laws that he could not teach us if he had not suspended the laws. So the earth does not go around the sun once in a day in the Old Testament scriptures. A man is healed without medical intervention. Jesus walks on the water. Now we see that a person who has died is raised to life. The suspension of God's laws of creation. And what is this to give us a deeper understanding of? It is to give us a clear understanding that Jesus is Lord. And the resurrection of Jesus is the designation that death has been defeated, that sin has been paid for, that he is Lord and God. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now let's look at verse 4 more closely. Notice it was on the third day, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. It was not full three days, but a part of 3 days. Part of Friday, all day Saturday, and a part of Sunday. According to the scriptures he was raised. Which scriptures? The Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament, and the most quoted psalm is Psalm 110, which speaks about the Lord sitting at God's right hand. He is a priest forever, and you will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. Notice here that he is not active. The Lord Jesus did not raise himself. He was passive. God took the initiative, and God raised him up. Now, I put it to you that this is of vital importance. Perhaps it doesn't have the prominence of the cross and of the crucifixion. You don't see people sort of walking around with empty tombs around their neck in the same way as you see them walking around with crosses around their neck. But without the resurrection, Jesus died as an idealistic example of self-sacrificial love. So here are three bullets: death, substitutionary death, real death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures. And this is the Christian gospel. I remember a number of years ago reading an excellent book on Christian marriage, in which the author was saying that according to Genesis 2:24, Christian marriage is like a three-legged stool. A man will leave his father and mother, he will cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There are the three legs of the stool. The man said, you take away any of those legs, the leaving or the cleaving or the becoming one, and you do not have Christian marriage. The stool, of course, will collapse with only two legs. And here it is the same with the gospel. Here are three truths. You take away any one of these truths, and you do not have the gospel. If you have Jesus dying on the cross and being buried, and you do not have him raised from the dead, you have no message of hope. Death could not hold him down. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. It was impossible for death to get a grip on Jesus. It could not hold him because he had no sin to give it its grip. Rather, the sin that he took on and he paid for was our sin. And the resurrection is God's stamp that payment has been received. That's a great truth. Now, Paul goes on in verse 5 and he gives us the last that. And he says that he appeared to Peter, first of all, to restore him after he denied him, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So you can talk to them. The Apostle Paul saying, this is no fantasy. This is sort of no made-up nursery rhyme. This is no Santa Claus is coming down every chimney on Christmas Eve. It's not like that. It's not a trick. In fact, when Paul went to Athens, the centre of all philosophical speculation, and spoke to the council of the Areopagus, he referred to the resurrection of Jesus and used language like this: it is the proof that there is coming a day of judgment. Paul used the word proof there. And now here, he provides for us the proof. Now, we know that there is scientific proof. That is, you conduct an experiment, you observe the experiment, and you draw your conclusions. But we also know there's another category of truth, of proof, which is equally valid. And that is legal proof. So if there's an accident outside and the two drivers go before the magistrate doesn't say, well, let's pull the cars apart and let's do it all again so that I can watch it and then make my judgment. No, he calls in the witnesses. And Paul says that when you call in the witnesses for the resurrection, you are going to be calling in over 500 people at once. And two of them, he says, when they saw the Lord Jesus raised, dead, buried and raised, two of them were unconverted. It wasn't wishful thinking. In fact, it was the very seeing of the resurrected Christ which led to the conversion, verse 7, of James, the half-brother of the Lord and the author of the letter. And then Paul refers to himself in verse 8 and he says, and I was one who was abnormally born. I saw the resurrected Jesus. But Paul saw him on the Damascus Road. He did not have the normal time period with Jesus while he was on earth. He was one abnormally born, so that his life in the womb, as it were, his gestation period, was a short one. But he says in verse 9, I am the least deserving, because I was a persecutor of this Jesus. Why do you persecute me? I was persecuting his church, and therefore I was persecuting him. And he goes on, it is all of grace, verse 10, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And what am I? I am his apostle. I am his specially constituted messenger. And what grace is that? And this, he says, is authentic Christianity. That's how the section starts, isn't it? This is the gospel which was preached to you, passed on to you, in which you stand, and which will bring you to salvation. Look at verse 11. This is what we preach. And this is what you placed your faith in. This is what you believe. The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. When I was 46, I went back to university and I took a full semester study leave and went back to Macquarie University. It was a tremendous experience in my mid to late 40s to sit in lectures again and to drink up all that education could provide. And one class I went to was a class on cosmology. And it was so small, there were only four of us in the class. And so the lecturer invited us into his office. And we sat there as he talked one night, I remember, about being a Pythagorean, the Greek philosopher. Pythagoras, the sum of the square and the hypotenuse equal the sum of the square and the other two sides, etc. And he said, just in passing one night, of course I would be a Pythagorean if I weren't a Christian. I thought, why would anyone be a Pythagorean? The lady next to me said, why would you be a Christian? So I'm thinking, why would you be a Pythagorean? She's thinking, why would you be a Christian? And he just said, in this sort of moment of insight, he said, oh, I'm a Christian because I can't explain the resurrection any other way. Let's move on. So here he was, an ancient historian. We'd had a picture into his private convictions. And that is, he was a Christian because he could not explain the resurrection in any other way but that the Christ who died and was buried was actually raised by the power of God from the dead to live forever. Young Frank Morrison was an absolute star. He was a brilliant lawyer. He was an atheist, and he decided that he would bring all of his legal skills and demolish the central belief of the Christian faith, the resurrection. He sat down and he sifted through all the evidence, and as a result of sifting through the evidence, he becomes a convinced Christian. You can still buy his book. It's called Who Moved the Stone? And chapter one of Frank Morrison's book is called The Chapter Which Refused to Be Written. It refused to be written because he was expecting to find a foundation for his atheistic belief. But the evidence, the proof, drew him to the resurrection of Jesus and its realism. How do you account, anybody listening to me, who does not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, who believes that this is fantasy stuff, how do you account for the resurrection of Jesus? Someone told me the other day, I was brainwashed because I believed it. Maybe you do not believe it because it morally doesn't suit you. Maybe you do not believe it because it indicates that Jesus is Lord and you don't want Jesus to intrude in your life as Lord. And it seems to me that many people who are most antagonistic to this truth and who attack this truth because it is fantasy often live in worlds of fantasy themselves, in which they have invented and made reality for themselves. Just yesterday I read in the newspaper that Julia Roberts, who is an actress, lives in the world of fantasy and unreality, has decided to become a committed Hindu. On what basis has she become a Hindu? Has she sifted through evidence? Has she considered the alternative? What does she believe about the historic reliability of the resurrection of Jesus? When I go to the gym in the morning, often the argument that is put for me is, why do you religious people take your religion so seriously? And I'm always encouraged by those words of C.S. Lewis. You should note them down because I find them very convincing. He said, if Christianity is not true, it is unimportant. However, if Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing Christianity cannot be is of moderate importance, because if it is untrue, it is unimportant. If it is true, it is of infinite importance. It has to be one or the other, but it cannot be moderately important. If it's true, it can't be moderately important. If it's untrue, it can't even be moderately important. This, friends, is the gospel we preach, that sin separates me from a holy God, that God in Christ, out of love, takes my sin and he lays it to the account of his Son, who died on that Calvary's cross on that Friday to pay the penalty for sin. And then on that Sunday, God raised him from the dead, and that was the indication and proof that David Cook's sin has been paid for. That is the receipt issued by God. I'm secure about my past. I have no guilt about it. I'm not proud of it. I'd hate you to see it. But I know that it is gone. There is no guilt there. I've got strength in the present because the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in me, and he leads me in godly obedience, not to keep other people's moral standards. The Spirit won't help me do that. But he will help me live consistently with God's standards. And I have hope for the future. Death was not the end for the Lord Jesus, and death will not be the end for me either. These are the great truths, and this is what we are to preach in a hopeless world. Well, Paul goes on, have a look at verse 13 to 19, and he shows five implications if there is no resurrection from the dead. If Christ is not raised and we are not raised, look at the first one there in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, he says, our preaching is empty, it is useless. We've got nothing to say. We've got nothing to preach. He died a dead idealist. Secondly, he goes on, more than that, we are then found to be false witnesses. We are liars. I remember the last time he was here in Sydney, I heard Chuck Colson, who was President Richard Nixon's right-hand hatchet man in the White House. And Colson talked about how the Watergate scandal brought the presidency of Nixon down. But for Colson, it convinced him that Christianity was true. He said he remembers the morning when seven men sat in the Oval White House, in the White House, and they determined to cover up the Watergate break-in. Within 1 week, the president's special counsel, a man by the name of John Dean, had asked for immunity from prosecution if he were allowed to testify against the president. And Colson said, there we were, seven men. We decided to keep a secret, and we could not keep the secret for even 1 week. And yet here we see that there are over 500 people. If the Lord Jesus did not rise, they went to their grave testifying that he did rise. If seven men can't keep a big secret for a week, how about these people if there is no resurrection? Paul says we are made out to be liars. And then verse 17, the third implication. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. This is the same man who wrote earlier in this letter, you are thieves and greedy and drunkards and idolaters, and you will not inherit the kingdom. Such were some of you. But if there's no resurrection, so you still are. And there is no kingdom anyway. Your faith is futile. you are still in your sins. Verse 18, number 4. Then those who also who have fallen in asleep in Christ are lost. They're gone. They are in non-existence. You'll never see them again. That godly grandmother, that godly grandpa, dead. You'll never see them. When you go to sleep in Doyle tonight, think of Muriel and Harold Doyle, fine, godly, wonderful, vibrant Christian people, dead. You'll never see them again. If you go to sleep in Green or Trowell tonight, think of Howard Green and Ron Trowell, dead. You'll never see them again. Here we are in the Weekly building, Colin and Joyce Weekly, gone, dead. Think of Benson Barnett, gone, dead. You'll never see them again. The reality is that our loved ones are gone, Paul says. If there is no resurrection from the dead, they are lost. And he sums up in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ. What pitiable people we are. What's life all about? Go over to verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If that's all life's all about, and we're not eating and drinking, for tomorrow we die, and careless about the future, how are we to be pitied? Well, it's a bit like the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Thou shalt not, don't. For example, you are not to steal, you are not to lie, you are not to covet. But turn them upside down. What are you to do? Well, you are not to steal, you are to respect the goods of your neighbour. You are not to lie, you are to respect the reputation of your neighbour. You are not to covet, you are to respect yourself and walk in contentment. So if all these five implications are true, let's turn them upside down. Verse 14, our preaching is eternally useful. Verse 15, we are truth tellers. Verse 17, our faith is eternally useful and precious. Verse 18, we are looking forward to a great reunion, and those who have passed on are more alive now than when they were with us on this planet. And verse 19, to be pitied? No, in the right sense, to be envied. So friends, keep on preaching this gospel because it is the authentic gospel. And so Paul comes to this great verse in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. A friend asked me to go out to his cotton property in Wee Waa. It is about April. The fields are white to harvest. You just look over these fields and they are completely white with cotton. And then he puts in his six-row cotton harvester, and it goes down one row, and the basket is full with cotton. And he goes down there and he says, that is the first fruit. Those are the first rows of the cotton harvest. They go straight to the church account. I'm very pleased about that, going straight to the church account. First fruits, an agricultural term. That is the first. There's many to follow. And here we are told in verse 20 that the Lord Jesus was raised number one, and many, including you and me, whose faith is in Christ, will be raised as well. The resurrection is God's warranty. It is God's personal guarantee. Your sin has been dealt with, and you are part of the mighty resurrection to life. An empty cross, an empty tomb. Do you rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus? How do I know my sin is forgiven? Because there's an empty cross and because there's an empty tomb. Oh, I went to Rome first about 15 years ago, and I determined that Rome is called the city of heaven. It's a wonderful city. And I thought, well, before I die, I want to go back to Rome, and this time I want to take Maxine. So a couple of years ago, we went back to Rome. And we were about a week in Rome, and by the end of the week, Rome just gets you down. It's fine for a few days. Go in, have some gelato, enjoy it, and then get out. But after a while, you feel like Paul. You feel weighed down with the idolatry of the place. Saints everywhere, monuments everywhere, the Virgin Mary everywhere, M's everywhere. You just get sick of it. And on our last day, we went to the catacombs out on the Appian Way. They take you right down to the bottom of the catacombs. You're now in the first century level, where the believers had carved out caves in the rock to bury their dead. And it was there that they actually met as Christian believers. And you saw examples of the artwork there. It's fascinating. When we got back to the surface, Maxine said to me, "What did you notice about what we saw down there?" I thought, "I didn't notice anything particularly about what we saw down there." She said, "Didn't you notice the symbols down there were strangely different to all the symbols of religious life up here? Up here we see the 21st century. Down there we see the symbol of the whale, Jonah. We saw the empty cross. We saw the fish, Ichthus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. But up here we're seeing everything else that relates to 21st century idolatry. Down there, you're going back to the symbols which relate to an empty cross and an empty tomb, symbols of hope, ancient symbols, symbols which relate to the four that's of 1 Corinthians 15. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. He died for your sin. He was buried. He was bodily raised to life in the resurrection, and he appeared and provided objective proof and guarantee that God in his love has provided for me what his justice required. I will come to your electorate, and I will remove death forever." That is our hope. That is our certain expectation. It's not Santa Claus coming down the chimney. It is the historic, objective, verifiable death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Like a seed buried, Jesus was lifeless. Deep in the earth he lay. That Sunday morning, things changed forever as he burst forth from the grave. He laid down his life as our ransom. He who died lives again. Resurrection. Life is given. Grace to the death-bound from our risen King. Resurrection, sins forgiven. Where is death's victory? Where is death's sting? Let's pray. We rejoice before you, our Heavenly Father, for the reality of the resurrection. Now, sometimes we get so bowed down by the weights and anxieties of life that we forget that there is an empty tomb and an empty cross. We forget that Jesus Christ is God's Son, our Saviour. We forget that just as Jonah was in the fish for 3 days, so Jesus was in the midst of the earth for 3 days. And then he was raised with power from the dead. Your warranty, your solemn guarantee that sin's cost, sin's penalty has been paid for once and for all. We rejoice in these things. We have these truths. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we preach these truths until we stand before Christ our King and see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make our crucified Saviour's love, our risen Saviour's power, and our ascended Saviour's prayer, and our returning Saviour's glory, a constant joy and comfort to his people. Amen.